listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos, Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Freedom and Belonging. The sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, October 29th, 2017.
Well, and a happy Reformation Day to each one of you. I don't know if that's something you've ever celebrated in this church, but in the Presbyterian church that I grew up in, it was a big event. We had Scottish music at the back, and they couldn't even come in. It was too loud. It was a very big event for us. And this Tuesday, October 31st, will be the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. With those queries, Luther ignited the Reformation movement. This had been bubbling along under the surface and constantly squelched by the Catholic Church for at least a century. But with Luther, it took off in full force. There were the Waldensians in the 1100s, the martyr John Huss and his followers in Bohemia, and John Wycliffe in England in the 1300s. They all critiqued the power of the Pope and the transactional nature of forgiveness in the institutional church. And they all worked to get the text of the Bible into the hands of more people. But Luther's critique landed at just the right moment and sparked a movement that caused political, intellectual, and cultural upheaval that splintered Catholic Europe. And it also laid the groundwork for the modern European world, which of course would include us by extension. Luther and the reformers who came after him argued for a religious and political redistribution of power into the hands of Bible-reading pastors, princes, and even upper tradesmen and lower nobility. They pressed for the extension of literacy. And they pressed to have the power moved away from the hierarchy of the church. This disruption triggered wars, persecutions, and eventually the counter-reformation of the Catholic Church with the Council of Trent. But whenever we talk about Luther and the Reformation, we need to use language that we don't often use in our little branch of the Christian world. Here in the Progressive Church, we don't often talk about the concepts of sin and forgiveness, at least not in language that bald and that bold. But we cannot talk about Luther without talking about sin, forgiveness, and justification. And I know that those very words set up hackles and discomfort for some of us. But you see, in 1511, Luther was an ordinary monk, and he was a very pious monk who wanted nothing more than to be good. He was very scrupulous, known, in fact, for his scrupulosity, the depth with which he would examine himself for having fallen into sin. And he would repent of those sins and perform acts of mercy. And then he would feel good about that, and then he would blame himself for feeling good, because that was an act itself, a spiritual act. He was a little tense. And at that time, he was sent to Rome as an emissary of his order, the Augustinians. And he went with high hopes and his heart full of expectation. He was going to the holy city. And when he got there, he was shocked at the corruption, the illiteracy of many of the clergy, and the lavish lifestyles they led. He was horrified by what he found. But he was also steeped in the teaching of the truth, the church. It felt true to him. And so he took advantage of a chance to earn 1,000 years off his term in purgatory by climbing what was known as Pilate's staircase. These were a set of steps that had been moved to Rome in the 4th century, and they were believed to have been in Pilate's actual castle. And Jesus stepped on them on his way to trial. So these became an object of great reverence. And people believed that if the church taught, and people believed that if you climbed those steps on your knees as a sign of your penitence and prayed, that you would receive from the church an indulgence of 1,000 years. And so Luther climbed. He knelt and he climbed the steps. And as he knelt, as he climbed, and as he prayed, the thought came to him, the just shall live by faith. And he stood up and turned around and walked back down the steps. And the whole edifice of the economy of sin, forgiveness, and salvation that the church taught began to crumble in his mind. The whole apparatus of the removal of sin through the office of the church seemed to him to have missed the point. He went back to his Bible. He studied Greek. And he said, God does not love us because we are good. God does not love us because of any work that we do. God loves us and forgives us because that is who God is, overflowing with grace. 6 years later, even more disillusioned with the transactional nature of the economy of salvation in the church, he nailed his 95 theses on the power and efficacy of indulgences up to the castle door, not just to make a show, but to invite other clerics and academics, and he had become one by that point, to a debate, to debate the power of these things. Now, for those of you who did not enjoy Western Civ in high school or college, a quick refresher on the medieval Catholic system of forgiveness. When an individual sinned, and it was presumed that everyone sinned, they went to confession. And the eternal punishment, or the guilt from that sin, was removed. It was absolved. In other words, they were not going to go to hell. But the temporal punishment of the sin remained and had to be addressed. One could be lightened by this burden by performing acts of mercy. If a person was unable in their lifetime to perform all the acts of mercy necessary to alleviate the temporal punishment due for their sins, they would be consigned to purgatory. And it was understood that almost everyone would be going straight to purgatory. The church, in its initial mercy, sought to lighten people's burdens. Perhaps the person was unwell and they couldn't do acts of mercy. Perhaps they'd had a terrible start in life and then had a change, and they just couldn't do enough acts of mercy. The church taught that it had something called the treasury of merit. This merit was based on the infinite acts of Christ and all of the acts of the saints. They constituted a sort of bank, if you will, of goodness. And the church believed that it had the power to offer those merits to human beings. But by the late medieval period, this kindness or indulgence that the church offered had been completely corrupted to the point that the church was actually selling indulgences. Perhaps no cleric actually said it, but the rhyme stuck. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You could buy your way into heaven. In 1515, Pope Leo X announced a plenary indulgence throughout Europe to raise funds for the Basilica, the restoration of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Moreover, he declared that local bishops, prelates, and princes were forbidden to offer indulgences of their own, because he, of course, wanted to control the flow of money to Rome. And that's one thing to remember and understand, that there was money involved and therefore power. And therefore, there were disputes over who should control that power. Into this understanding of how sin, guilt, forgiveness, and punishment work, Martin Luther imagined and taught a new way of thinking. a new way of thinking about how forgiveness functioned and what, if any, role the church should play. As New Testament scholar Carolyn Lewis pointed out in a recent podcast, part of what happened in the Reformation is that Luther reimagined what a human's relationship with God should be like. It was no longer a transactional proposition, I give you this, you give me that. It was not an economy in which acts and money were paid for release from purgatory. It was an experiential moment of the presence of God. And so Luther challenged the clerics and academics of his time to a disputation and hung those 95 theses on the door of the castle church. And he began preaching far and wide. Not only that, the translation that he made of the New Testament, he also sent far and wide. And he just happened, as luck would have it, to have published after the Gutenberg movable print press had become widely available throughout Europe. And so his translations not only encouraged people in Germany to read the text in German, it encouraged people in other places to translate into local languages so that people could read the text for themselves without hearing it through the mediation of the church. On the heels of Luther came Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox, the so-called Reformed wing of the Protestant Reformation, and they are our direct theological ancestors. We'll turn to their insights, wisdom, and peculiarities in weeks to come, unearthing both what is helpful and also what is burdensome in our inheritance and tradition. But today, recognizing Luther and his momentous break from the past, I want to focus for just a moment on this idea of sin, salvation, and freedom in one's relationship with God. These ideas are echoed in today's Reformation Sunday gospel lesson. Now, the context of this passage is a troubling one. It's here in the center of John's gospel. And here the Jews play the role of foils against which Jesus' teaching unfolds. It makes a kind of sense if you step back and remember that John was writing after the fall of the temple, during a time when Judaism was being redefined. There was no more temple, so no more temple sacrifice. And various sects were vying for their interpretation to take hold. So it is in that cultural context that the author of John looks back and remembers the conversations that Jesus had that took place in the temple. And this particular conversation took place in a public space, in a room where both men and women gathered. And it happened at the end of one of the pilgrimage festivals. So the place was full of people. Jesus is cautioning and inviting them. He says, "If you abide in my word, you will be set free." Again, in the words of Caroline Lewis, Jesus is inviting them to be set free here and now. To be set free to see that in Jesus, God is here, present, offering a relationship that is of abiding love, that is of provision, sustenance, and nurture. A relationship that is not bound by constraints of past worship or sacrifice. A relationship that is not limited to what is prescribed by law. In John's gospel, to know the truth is to be set free. And in John's gospel, Jesus himself is both the word and the truth, because Jesus is the presence of God and the invitation to a deep abiding in God. In our American political discourse, we think of being free too. We are free to live as we please, to speak as we wish. We're free to assemble with others. We're free to pray as our consciences call us to pray. In our consumerist ethos and mindset, we think of freedom as endlessly keeping our options open. We can pursue what we want, purchase what we please, travel where we want to go, be whoever we decide to become. In John, I think freedom is something entirely different. This is a freedom from. It is a freedom from fear, a freedom from anxiety, a freedom from meaninglessness, freedom from loneliness and from judgment. Jesus here promises freedom from slavery to sin. Again, in John's gospel, sin is not the moral failings that we think of, individual acts. A teenager loots something from a store, it's a sin. Someone commits adultery, it's a sin. In John's gospel, sin is defined as not being in relationship with God. He almost never uses the word to talk about individual acts, but about an attitude of relationship, an openness to God. So Jesus is not promising that you will be freed from the moral weight of individual acts. It's something actually much deeper and richer and sustaining than that. It's the freedom of belonging to the household of God, not as a servant or a slave whose place is insecure, but as a very child of God yourself. We have heard this promise many and many times, and we've heard this invitation to abide in Christ. And often our way is blocked. Our way is blocked, the way of intimacy with God, by pride and self-denigration. I know those things sound like opposites, but I think they are really the flip side of the same coin. Pride is not the error that tells us that how wonderful we are. The psalmist agrees, we are wonderfully and fearfully made. Pride is the error that tells us how much more wonderful we are than everyone else. And not only that, but that we are wonderful, that we are the cause of our own wonderfulness, that we created ourselves and have gone from strength to strength and deserve every good thing that has ever happened to us. And the corollary, that those who have not had wonderful things happen to them, well, they're simply just not as good. Pride is the self that is eternally obsessed with itself. This is an attitude that our culture tries to sell to all of us, perhaps historically, most especially to men, starting when they are little boys, convincing them that they must be tough and competitive and be winners and that they deserve the best of everything. They deserve everything, anything they want. That freedom consists in keeping your options wide open, and manliness is getting what you want. And the flip side of this pride is selflessness. I don't mean the selflessness that puts another's needs first out of love and tenderness and concern. I mean the constant niggling voice of self-denigration that borders on self-loathing. The insidious, constant self-questioning that can lead a person to feel worthless and empty. This is the second lie our culture tries to sell us, perhaps historically, especially to women from the time we are little girls, that everything about us is wrong and in need of fixing. We need only think about the pernicious effects of advertising. Everything about you is a problem, from your hair to the soles of your feet. And here is the product or program that will fix you and make you worth loving. I acknowledge that both genders are increasingly hearing both messages. You deserve everything, you're nothing. You need fixing. Both sides of this coin of pride and self-disgust serve to do the same thing. They keep the self eternally fixated on the self, eternally enslaved to a joyless pattern of protecting and defending the self. I'm reminded of a chapter in Anne Lamott's wonderful book, Bird by Bird, a book of essays on writing. Now, I can't actually quote from the book because no matter how many times I buy it, I give it away or loan it, and I don't actually have a copy on my shelf right now. But she dedicates a whole chapter to the radio station that plays in our minds and which gets stuck in the on position. The station that alternately whispers to us our own spectacularness, in the most grandiose terms, and then cackles and affirms our worthlessness in a constant oscillating stream of grandiosity and self-loathing. It seems to me that everything that is wrong with the world can be traced back to these two opposite but connected stances of arrogance and self-denigration. We may get rooted in one side or the other of the equation, or we may, like Anne Lamott, oscillate from one to the other. But in either case, an enormous amount of our time and energy is spent defending the position we've assumed. A self that is preoccupied with defending itself is easily hooked. We are hooked into patterns of thought and speech and behavior that keep us eternally revolving around the question of our own worthiness. Into this situation, Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, you are truly free. You do not need to be ensnared. Abide in me. Be free to know yourselves as already beloved. Free to know that every single other person is also invited to welcome their essential belovedness. They may not do it, but they're invited. We can be free of the radio station. But finding the off switch is not a one-time thing. It is a practice, a daily practice of abiding that will give us ground under our feet. The more often we come back into abiding, the easier it will be to come when we are in distress, when we are hooked back into interior conversations about our own worthiness, when we are suffering. We can bring our tender, frightened selves back into awareness of God. We can be still and know that God is God and we are not. And rooted in the truth, we can be free to lead a joyful life of service, work, play, and love." I close with a blessing from John O'Donohue. "May all that is unforgiven in you be released. May your fears yield their deepest tranquilities. May all that is unlived in you blossom into a future graced with love. And so let the people say, Amen."
Listen, listen, listen.